Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can memorize Scripture, and we thank you that we can now look to hear the understanding of it. And I pray that you would illuminate our hearts, that we would understand the truth of your word, and Lord, that we would be confident as we live for you, that you will deliver us, that you have delivered us, and Lord, that you continue to deliver us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've gone through the first three verses of the psalm. We have eight petitions that are put forward there. We understand that the psalm is dealing with the Lord's anointed. That scene in particular in verse 6, the desire for the deliverance of the Lord's anointed. We understand that that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the deliverance that was going to take place through the sufferings that he had to endure, and in particular, the deliverance from death. And we finished off this morning by looking at what I think is really probably the most powerful verse in the psalm, and that was the desire that the Father would accept the sacrifice offered by the Son of himself, ending with that pause there, Selah, indicating something that was going to be accepted and received forever. And that really, when you stop and think about it, the amount of comfort that we get from knowing that Christ's atonement for my sins, past, present, and future, was sufficient. And so there's nothing that I have to worry about as far as whether God will change his mind about me at some point down the road, whether God will cast me off, whether he'll decide that he doesn't want to accept me anymore, but that it's eternal, it's secure. And it's all through the one offering of himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David pauses there with that notation, Selah. Verse 4 then is where we go on, and we see that this is the 7th and the 8th petition there, the granting and the fulfilling. When David says about and to the Messiah that God would grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. So here in verse 4 we have a reference to the desires of the heart of the Messiah, the desires of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his purpose or his counsel would be fulfilled. The word fulfill appears again in verse 5 in relation to petitions. But here it's referring specifically to the purpose or the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 6, verse 34, we see here Jesus doing the will of the Father. So what was the desire of his heart? Well, it was to do the will of his Father. A lot of times today, people have perverted Christianity to say Christianity is about getting something that you want. So if you want to be really wealthy, Jesus says he's going to give you the desires of your heart. So if you believe on Jesus and you really want to be wealthy, he's going to give you the desires of your heart, so you're going to be really wealthy. And that's a perversion of what the Bible teaches, because even when Jesus came to earth, he did not do his will. He did the will of his Father in heaven. So a person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a change in their will. No longer is their will consumed with what they want for themselves, like something materialistic, but rather their will is submitted to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the will of the Father, because they've been given the mind of Christ. And so the example we have of Jesus, even as David says that his desire was that the Father would grant according to the heart of his Messiah, according to the heart of the Lord Jesus, we see what was in the heart of the Lord Jesus in John 6, verses 34 through 40. Jesus said, chapter 6, not chapter 5. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus has just spoken to them about the fact that Moses gave them bread. And you remember, when they went through the wilderness, they had the manna, right? Manna is the Hebrew word that literally means, what is it? And that's because they didn't know what it was. It had a certain substance to it, but it was the bread that they were fed in the wilderness that God had miraculously provided for them as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And so even though that bread actually did come from above, it was not the bread from heaven. And so Jesus says, Moses, what Moses gave you was not bread from heaven. What I'm giving you is the true bread from heaven. Verse 32, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I do think this ties in a little bit to even what we've talked about when Jesus talks about himself being the bread of life, and we talk about breaking the bread as we did for the Lord's Supper there. Again, there's a symbolism that takes place there. But these Jews to whom he is speaking say unto Jesus, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So you see how, again, man in his natural condition is concerned about the physical provision that God is going to provide. Man is concerned about bread. Man is concerned about water. And you see this even with those who peddle what's called a social gospel here. They're more concerned, not that we shouldn't feed the poor, but they're more concerned about the feeding of the poor than they are about the condition of a person's soul. When Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and the Bible says he had fasted during that time and afterwards he hungered. And so Satan says, well, why don't you command these stones to be turned into bread if you're really truly the Son of God? And Jesus' response was, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Job, even in all of his sufferings, said that he esteemed God's word as being more necessary, or he esteemed God's word as being greater than his necessary food. Okay, so we understand that, yes, man needs food to eat, but that's not man's most important needs. Man's most important need is spiritual, and that is the bread of life that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that bread of life. And so Jesus says, but I said unto you in verse 36 that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So when David says, may the Lord grant thee according to thine own heart, we see that the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ was to do the will of his Father. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, and everyone which seeth the Son, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ was to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was that those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ would receive everlasting life. How long is everlasting life? Well, it lasts forever. It's everlasting life. So this was the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. So was his will accomplished? Yes, his will was accomplished in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, understanding again that Jesus was submitted to the will of the Father. Hebrews 2 verses 9 and 10. God's will in relation to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the context of this psalm here, right? Dealing with the sufferings and the deliverance from those sufferings. God's will was this: for it became him for whom are all things, and it's talking about the Father here, and by whom are all things. Sorry, let me back up. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So this is a reference to Jesus' humanity coming to earth as a man, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So granting him according to his own heart was that he would be made perfect according to his sufferings in order to bring many sons, and that would include daughters, many sons and daughters to salvation. So it's through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would be able to receive salvation. In John chapter 17, which details for us much of what Christ's desires were prior to going to the cross. So The discourse in John chapter 17 is going to have taken place sometime between the conclusion of the supper, all right, and before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's somewhere in there, because you see in chapter 18 that he then went over the brook Kedron into the garden. So it's before the Garden of Gethsemane, but it's somewhere around there at the time of the supper as well. But you have this high priestly prayer, as we call it, where the Son prays to the Father. And one of the things that he prays for in verse 24, he says, "Father, I will." So David says, "May the Lord grant you according to your own heart." What was the will of the Lord Jesus Christ? "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Well, where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." So the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, the counsel, the desire of his heart, was related to granting eternal life to all those who believe on him. So we have in verses 1 through 4 then what I said was the first strophe there, the idea of it being something similar to a stanza. Then we move into the second stanza, which is verse 5. 20 verse 5 says, "We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions." This is the first time that you see the word "we" present. So until this point, the address has been directly to the Messiah, but now all of a sudden there's a declaration being made, not simply by David, but by all of God's people. "We will rejoice in thy salvation." It's spoken of in the future tense. If we remember, this is a prophetic prayer regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that the opening of the prayer, the opening of this psalm, was for the deliverance of the anointed, and that's what David is talking about here. So when he says, "In thy salvation, we will rejoice in thy salvation," I think primarily what he's talking about here is not about Jesus saving us, but the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ from death by God. Okay, so in the context there, because the prayer opens up with that, that the Lord would hear his anointed in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob would defend thee. You have an expectation of deliverance in Psalm 22. So understanding Psalm 22 are the prophetic words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 21 and 22, we have the Lord Jesus saying, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Now, we use the word unicorn today, and we think of usually some fairy tale, strange looking horse with a little pointed horn on it. Here it literally means a one-horned animal. And they're biblically, they're not sure exactly what it is, but it's a correct translation there, but it doesn't refer to the little fairy type of unicorns that you would see in fairy tales today here, but it's referring to a one-horned animal. So you have the cry that the Lord Jesus is making here to the Father to save me from the lion's mouth. And then in verse 22, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." So there is both a cry for deliverance and an expectation of deliverance that the Lord Jesus himself has in Psalm 22. And then in Psalm 20, we have that expectation is shared by the Lord's people. "We will rejoice in thy salvation," or in thy deliverance. We understand salvation doesn't necessarily simply mean salvation from sin. Salvation refers to any sort of salvation or deliverance. In John chapter 10, Jesus made it very clear that he had the power both to lay down his life and also to take it up again. I think there's something very significant to the fact that the Bible says about Jesus on the cross, his last words, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." And then it says he gave up the ghost and died. So we actually have here that it was not the Romans who took his life, but he, in fact, gave his life up. And that's something that no other man or woman could do. Jesus did not need to be saved in the way that we did because he had no sin. He had the power both to lay down his life and to take it up again. As the Son of Man with the human nature he possessed, he still had to endure the weakness and frailty of the flesh, and he did so without sin. He still had to submit his will to the will of his Father. It was not that he ever rebelled, for his divine nature led his human nature, but there is the recognition that the Father would deliver him from the grave. So if you turn to Acts chapter 2, you find Peter is quoting for the first time Psalm 16. This is the message, the sermon that was preached at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Peter's speaking about Jesus of Nazareth here. He has said that Jesus was delivered up and was taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain. And then in verse 24, he says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So he says, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. It was impossible for death to hang on to them. This is the deliverance that David is talking about now in Psalm 20. And Peter is now making reference to this deliverance, although Peter is citing Psalm 16. And he goes on to say that, for David speaketh concerning him, concerning Jesus. And now Peter quotes from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Now these are the words of David in Psalm 16, but Peter is saying that David is not speaking of himself here. He is speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, this is Peter now, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So, we have Peter here saying that God the Father delivered the Son from the pangs of death, if you will, from the pains of death. Paul uses the exact same language in Acts chapter 13. Paul says in Acts chapter 13, verses 35 through 38, as he preaches in the synagogue. Paul has just finished stating the historical facts of Jesus having been crucified and having been buried. In verse 30, he says, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And then he goes on to say, verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, and this is Psalm 16 again, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So when David says Psalm 20, verse 5 there, we will rejoice in thy salvation, we will rejoice in thy deliverance there, he is prophetically looking ahead to Christ being raised from the dead by the power of God. We see this in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verse 8, we have the prophetic words again. So again, David, some 900, possibly to 1,000 years before Christ died on the cross, is actually prophesying here of the exact words that would be spoken by those who were present at the cross that they would say he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. What is true in what they're saying is that Jesus trusted that the Father would deliver him, and he did. Now, they interpreted it to mean that that would mean God would take, the Father would take the Son off the cross, but that's not at all what Jesus' expectation was. It was knowing that God would deliver him from death, that he would not see corruption, that he would not be left in the grave. And this is exactly what has happened, and we see the fulfillment of this when you turn to Matthew, and I'm not going to take the time to go there now, just for sake of time. So in 22 verse 8, they mocked that Jesus trusted in the Father to deliver him. In 22 verse 11, the Lord Jesus himself makes a petition to the Father for deliverance when he says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Then in verse 19, "Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me." And then in verse 20, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." So we have this recognition that the Son had of deliverance coming from the Father. And David says, we're going to rejoice in that deliverance. And we think about that today. Why is it that David would say, we will rejoice in thy salvation? Well, he says that because our joy does come out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then there is no resurrection from the dead. And if in this life we only have hope in Christ, if we have no expectation of the resurrection from the dead, he says we are of all men most miserable. Of all men most miserable. We have nothing to hope for apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He concludes the verse with confidence in the answer to prayer when he says, "And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners." This is the first instance in the psalm where we realize that David speaks on behalf of all those who trust in Christ. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. He still speaks in the future tense here. There is confidence in the anticipated answer to prayer. Victory is already claimed by these Old Testament saints. David recognizes that the Lord was going to answer his prayer, and we know that he did. So we also can rejoice knowing that prayers made according to the will of God and in line with the things in which he delights can be assured of an answer. So you think about that. He began the psalm by saying, "The Lord hear thee." He prayed that the Lord would hear his anointed in the day of trouble. And in verse 5, he's rejoicing in the expectation that God is going to answer that prayer. And that has to be the way that we approach our prayer. And the problem is sometimes people say, "Well, I'm praying about something very specific here." So for example, and I think this is often where it comes up, we pray that God would heal somebody of their sickness. And they say, "Well, you don't know if God's going to heal them of their sickness or not, so you just pray hoping." But that's not the kind of hope that the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about confident, expecting prayer. That means that we don't know whether it's God's will for someone to be healed or not, but we do know that it's God's will that he be glorified, whether it is that he takes them through that trial or whether he delivers them from that trial. And I think that's what we see in David's case here. David's prayer was an expectant. It was a believing prayer. The Lord deliver his anointed, and the Lord did deliver his anointed. The Lord did raise the Lord Jesus from the dead. But David's rejoicing here is not merely in the fact that his prayer was answered, although the prayer was answered. His rejoicing is in the actual answer to the prayer. Salvation in the day of distress. And so you'll notice then that God's people raise up their banners, and you have this idea almost of a military term, the idea of a victory that has taken place here, to set up that ensign of victory, to set up that banner of victory, to say we have conquered. In Hebrews 2 verse 10, Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. In Hebrews 12 verse 2, he's called the author and finisher of our faith. And so we talked about how the sun begins to shine through the clouds in verse 3 when we talk about the Lord's acceptance of the sacrifice of his anointed. But now the clouds move back even further. The deliverance of the Messiah causes the righteous to rejoice. The righteous can rejoice because they are righteous not in their own efforts, but they are righteous and made perfect through him. The deliverance of the Messiah means that there's victory to those who trust in him. And really this is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter on the resurrection, Paul ends the chapter by saying, in verse 54, he's talking about how when we rise from the dead, our corruptible bodies, and we understand about the corruptible, our bodies being corruptible, that the moment you're born, you start dying. Your body is corruptible. But when we rise from the dead, we will have bodies that will not be corruptible. And so in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, and we know the word mortal has the idea of something that is going to die, right? People say mortify has the idea of killing, right? But this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No, so notice this here. He says, then shall that saying be brought to pass. So he's talking about something in the future here, but already now Paul is exalting in victory over death. Presently, he's doing so, even though death will not be completely swallowed up in victory until we have put on immortality. Why is that? Because of the certainty of God's promises. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's gone because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Death can hold us no more. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection from the dead, we also have deliverance. And so that's why David, speaking on behalf of God's people in Psalm 20, verse 5, says, we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Why? Because we have already been given the victory. Because he has conquered death, so we also will conquer death, and death is swallowed up in victory. So we can set up those banners of victory. David continues, the Lord fulfill all thy petitions. He's speaking there of the completed deliverance. In Romans 8, verse 34, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended, what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ does on our behalf? He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Okay, so we have the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has been delivered from that. He is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so when David, having recognized the deliverance of the Messiah, recognizes that now the Messiah makes intercession for us. And so all of the requests that we make, when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because the Son intercedes on our behalf with the Father and brings all of our petitions to him. And so David's prayer here for the Lord to fulfill all the petitions of his anointed one, we see fulfilled in the interceding work that the Lord Jesus Christ does at the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says that Christ now lives forever to make intercession for us. He says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Okay, so our salvation is complete. He's not only going to half save us, or he's not going to fall short in his salvation of us. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's a tremendous truth for us. And so we don't have the time to go through all of the petitions that the Lord Jesus Christ makes for us, but the Lord fulfills all of them. All of them are fulfilled. The prayer that he had for the Father to send the Comforter was answered. The prayer that he had for God to keep his elect for deliverance from sin and for keeping them in this wicked world was answered. His prayer for their sanctification was answered. And because we are commanded to ask in his name, we can rest confident that we will receive those things for which we ask, understanding, and this is what I said, even when it comes to praying about sickness, comes to praying about job situations, comes to praying about the Lord's provision, there's two ways I can pray by way of illustration for daily provision. I can pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Provide for me today. Or I can say, Lord, please give me a job that is going to pay me this kind of money, give me this kind of hours, and is going to put food on the table for me. Now, the one prayer is a prayer according to the will of God. The other prayer is a prayer that I can't be quite sure God's going to provide the answer for it. I think we went through some of that when, as a body, we were praying related to my work situation. And you think about how last year, dealing with night shifts, dealing with frequent weekend work. And so our prayer as a church was, and it was, we prayed this way as a church because we saw it in the scriptures, but we prayed, Lord, would you deal with the work situation? And we thought that God was going to work it out in a particular way. And as it turns out, he did not deal with it in a particular way, but he completely answered that prayer. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here, is we have to make our prayer biblical. And so we can, because when we make our prayers biblical, when we pray for the things that God actually promises in his word without adding all of our own conditions to it, right? So the difference between, Lord, provide for me and for my family versus, Lord, provide for me and my family by letting me win the lottery, or provide for me and my family by giving me this job that's going to pay these hours. When we pray biblically without adding our conditions to it, we can be confident the Lord is going to answer that prayer, because God has never promised anything that he does not deliver on. His word is certain. It is sure. So that what we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means we ask according to his will. It means it's governed by scripture, and we ask for those things that he has promised. We come then to the fourth strophe. The third strophe, which is the definiteness of deliverance in verses 6 through 8. David begins by using wording that seems a little bit awkward for us. And I remember when we first started memorizing this, I tripped up over it a few times, because we don't normally say, now know I. We would say, now I know. But there's an emphasis that's being placed here. There's a certainty of knowledge that dictates the structure of this statement. Now know I. The emphasis there being on the present understanding and the present certainty of knowledge that David has here, that the Lord saveth his anointed. And that phrasing indicates emphasis. It was a present recognition that David arrived at after considering the previous thoughts. Whether David here is speaking of having seen Christ's day, as Abraham did, who rejoiced to see it, is not here indicated, but he is certain of the deliverance of the Lord's anointed. Here, for the first time, the one who is addressed in the first five verses is identified as God's anointed, as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And he changes from something plural here, where in verse 5 he said, we will rejoice in thy salvation. He changes it to now know I here. And it speaks to his individual certain knowledge of the deliverance of Christ from all of his sufferings and death. And he says he knows that the Lord saveth his anointed. Without this certainty, without the certainty of the knowledge that the Lord would deliver, that God the Father would deliver the Son, without that certainty of knowledge, there is no certainty at all. Without the certainty in the death, burial, and resurrection and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no certainty or hope of forgiveness of sin. There's no expectation of eternal life. In fact, what is certain is that the opposite of those things are true. David bases his certainty on God's deliverance of himself in the final verses of the psalm, on the fact that God had delivered the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that same argument when he argues about the resurrection. Because Christ rose from the dead, therefore I am confident that I also will rise from the dead, because I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that certainty of knowledge that gives us the certainty of expectation for the Lord to deliver us as well. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and because of that, he is our assurance that as he has risen, so also will we. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, verse 13, Paul says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Everything hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as David says, on the Lord's deliverance of the anointed. Everything hinges on that resurrection. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. So Paul said, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then God is a liar. This is why a lot of people approach the scriptures, for example, with the idea that Jesus was just a good man, a very good man, and they approach the Bible as being a good book. But either the Bible is true or the Bible is a lie. There's no middle ground in between. And Paul says if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead as he promised he would do and as he claimed to have done, and as Paul identifies the hundreds of witnesses to his resurrection, if these things did not happen, he says we're false witnesses of God because we testified about God that he raised up Christ, that he delivered Christ from the dead, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So he says God could not have raised up Christ from the dead if the dead don't rise. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. David's expectation of being delivered himself, as he concludes the psalm by saying, save Lord, let the king hear us when we call, is built on the fact that the Father raised the Son, delivered him. Even though the crowds had mocked the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, saying he trusted God to deliver him, let him see whether God will deliver him, yet this is exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus was delivered from the distress and anguish that he endured. He was delivered from his suffering. He was delivered from the grave. It could not hold him. And David says that the Father will hear him. God will hear his anointed from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And so he did. He heard him both before the crucifixion, but also during. Jesus gave up his last breath saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then in Acts 5 verse 30 and 31, we have this statement. So remember, in the passage that we memorized, he will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And then Peter makes this very interesting statement in Acts 5 verses 30 and 31. They're having to give an account for themselves to the Sanhedrin. And Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is what David's talking about as he goes through this psalm. And I think sometimes we can get the sense here that the psalms are just sort of about giving us some sort of comfort as we go through our lives, and we don't see the deeper prophetic language that is being used here. Is David prophesies that God will hear, the Father would hear the Son, and that he would hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And then Peter uses that exact terminology to speak of God having raised up Jesus and exalted him to be a prince and a savior, and to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This transitions then into David's unshakable confidence, not just David's, but all of God's people. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Jeremiah 17 verse 5, Jeremiah says, cursed be he that trusteth in man. Let me not misquote that. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. So you see here, you have one of two choices. You can either put your trust in God, which means your trust is not in horses, chariots, or the strength of man. And when I say the strength of man, I include your own strength or your own ability. Or you can trust in man, whether that be horses, chariots, military might, human wisdom. But Jeremiah says those who put their trust in man, so you think about that even in terms of trying to present ourselves as being righteous to God, he says you're cursed of the Lord, and he says that those who put their confidence either in themselves or in other men, he says they are departing from the Lord, their hearts depart from the Lord. Paul himself rested his confidence for deliverance in the Lord's ability to raise the dead. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul says that he did not put his confidence in man. He says in verse 8, when he's describing some of the afflictions that he was going through, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." The affliction that Paul was going through, whatever they were at that point, were so great that Paul said there was no way in his own strength he was able to handle them. And so he says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." So he says, there's nothing we could have done to deliver ourselves from these afflictions here. Why was that? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. So you have this connection again that the deliverance that the saints can expect from whatever trials they're going through are based in the confidence of God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death. So you have the past tense there, and doth deliver. You have the present tense, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You have the future. So Paul's expectation of God's deliverance for the trials that he was going through was based on the fact that God raised the dead, and in particular, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ. So David here, as he goes on and he says, "Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed." He recognizes that the deliverance that is going to come, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is going to come. And so he concludes after seeing that, that even though some trust in chariots, some make mention of them, their confidence is in chariots and horses, things that the Israelites were not even allowed to have. And yet David says, "No, we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Why is that? Because of the same thing that Paul says. We trusted in God that raiseth the dead. Paul had no confidence in military might. He had confidence only in the Lord who raises the dead. You think about this in terms of the resurrection of Christ. After Jesus is crucified, the disciples are gathered together in a closed room, in a closed upper room, for fear of the Jews. They're terrified. They're not out boldly proclaiming God's word. They're afraid that they're also going to die. But then when they see the resurrected Lord, something changes. And this, I think, is another, yet another evidence, another testimony, besides the hundreds of witnesses that are recorded in Scripture as having seen Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead. But you have such a dramatic change there. What happened that these 12 or these 11 were so fearful after Christ had died and yet became so bold that they were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ afterward? And the only thing that could have changed that was the recognition that Jesus Christ had fulfilled what he had promised to do, and that was to rise from the dead. And Paul says that when he says, "Look at the afflictions I'm going through, but I go through these things because I see that the God who raises the dead has delivered, is delivering, and is going to deliver." David says the same thing. Because God delivered his anointed, so also he was not going to put his trust in chariots and in horses, but he was going to put his trust in the name of the Lord our God who raises the dead. The God of Jacob's deliverance is the God who delivered his anointed from the power of the grave, who raised him from death, and this knowledge leads to a rejection of the confidence we have in man. It goes against all earthly wisdom. It goes against all human philosophy. And yet it is wise and it is right. Why would you trust the creature, whatever creature that might be, whether it be man, whether it be any part of creation, why would you trust or have your confidence in the creature rather than the Creator who gives life and who takes it? There's something to be said by that. When you look at Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending the disciples out, and he's sending them out, in his words, as sheep in the midst of wolves. And sometimes we use that language and we don't really stop to think about that. I think if you were a shepherd, you would pause when you would hear something like that. And they had an economy that was more related to shepherding, or shepherding was a very big part of that. But you think about it. What shepherd would send his sheep out into the midst of a pack of wolves? There's not a single one that would do so, and yet God's wisdom is wiser than men, and Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out in verse 28, he says, "Fear not them which kill the body." You think about this, and I think this is going to be something that is very true in our society that we live in right now, in Western civilization, but it's going to be our generation, or very certainly the generation even of the children that are in our midst here, that there is going to be a very real possibility of being imprisoned or of being killed for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as we continue to hold to the scriptures and we see the direction that society is going here, there is going to be a very significant clash there. But are we willing to be, are we willing to suffer that persecution? Well, Jesus says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." The worst that any man can do to me is he can cause me to undergo a whole lot of pain and possibly take my life from me. But the one thing he cannot do is kill my soul. And I know that, as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the worst that man can do to us is harm us physically. That's it. And so Jesus says, take your gaze off of him, take your gaze off of man, and put it on the Lord. Fear the Lord, because the Lord is the one who not only can destroy the body, but can also put the soul in hell. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so they could go out as sheep in the midst of wolves, knowing that there was nothing more the wolves could do than to kill them physically. In Psalm 20, verse 8, David finishes this strophe by saying, "They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright." The idea of being brought down and fallen, the words "brought down" there carry the idea of slumping over. They're bowed down, they're subdued, but they are so subdued that they are fallen. This is the extent that they have come down. Their confidence has been in military might. It has failed them. Their confidence has been in man. It has failed them. And so it is that Paul says that God has destroyed the wisdom of this world. David experienced this firsthand. If you look at 1 Samuel 17, like I said, we had gone through this in our family devotions this past week. It just sort of tied in all at the same time. But in 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, David says to Goliath, and you remember the setup as far as Goliath was concerned. You have this man who was a man of war. He was well acquainted with fighting, but he was a very powerfully built man. And he was to such an extent that the army of Israel was terrified to meet him. And David comes as a youth. David has no experience with war, but David has one thing that Goliath does not have, and that is David has Almighty God with him. And so David's statement is to Goliath when he says in verse 47, "All this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Only a few chapters earlier, Jonathan, who provided a great example to his father Saul, because Saul was a man who feared man. He had no respect for the Lord. But Jonathan, in going with his armor bearer to deal with the garrison of the Philistines, says to his armor bearer, "It may be that the Lord will help us, because the Lord can help whether there be many or few." So Jonathan says, it doesn't really matter how many people go. If the Lord is with us, we will conquer. This is our standing in Christ. So when David says, "They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright," and that is true of us in salvation, because the Lord has risen from the dead. In 1 John 4, verse 4, the Apostle John says, "Ye are of God, little children." He's talking to believers here. "And have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We already have the victory. You say, but we're still battling with the flesh. We're still living in this corruptible. Yes, but see, God's promises are for sure. And so when God promises that something is going to happen, we already have the victory. David concludes with the expectation of the people's deliverance in verse 9. He expects his prayer to be answered because he's seen prayer answered. The psalm had begun with a cry and a desire for the Lord to save his anointed. The Lord had delivered in saving his anointed, and so now the people cry out to the Lord to save them. They raise the cry out of a hope that has seen the deliverance described in verses 5 and 6. And they conclude by saying, "Let the king hear us when we call." Just as the people had desired the Lord to hear his anointed, his Holy One, David ends this psalm desiring the Lord and his anointed to hear his people. So we can rejoice that by the deliverance of the Lord's anointed, we also can have deliverance through him. And it is the basis for all of our hope. And it's a strong hope. Hebrews describes it as an anchor of the soul.